For those who remain, turn to your Bibles to Jude. One chapter so rich in teaching, and I don't know that we're even halfway through it, but it is the last book before Revelation, and I like to take the opportunity to remind everybody it's one Revelation. Brother Nate Hilly and I were talking this week about pet peeves, and I said, boy, that's probably my biggest one. It's just one Revelation. We're going to start by looking at verse 4, but this particular outline, which is entitled Certain Condemned Creepers, which you'll see why in a moment, is going to take us through verse 11, I believe, in total. So we'll start in verse 4 where Jude kind of establishes what he's about to discuss, and then we're going to go through each example that he gives in greater detail. Verse 4 says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." There's a phrase in this verse that is widely disputed by man, and that is the phrase, "who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." Theologians much, much greater than any in present day have argued for centuries over, has the Lord foreordained or predestinated men to hell? And beloved, the simple fact is stated in John 3 that we are condemned already, that we are saved from condemnation if saved at all, but we are all condemned already. We are all depraved enough that this condemnation is our own unless we are saved from it, and you must be born again to be saved from said condemnation. In our study of Jude so far, we've discussed the position of the saints as being sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called by his sacrifice on the cross to live for him. And all of that was just in verse 1. In our last sermon from this book, we looked particularly at Jude's purpose for writing to these early Christians, which still rings true for us today. Now, just as reference, since I wasn't here last week, these Christians are not of a particular church. This isn't like the letter to Ephesus or Corinth or even the folks in Colossae. This is to the Christians in general, likely those who are scattered, and as we talked last time, likely passing this letter from one to another or having a gathering in one another's home to read these letters of encouragement. And these letters also had exhortation for them as well. James wrote here, "I gave all diligence to write unto you. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. For there are certain men crept unawares, ordained in condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness." I know a lot of that's review. I know we've covered that particular verse, speaking of the diligence part. We've covered that very, very well, very thoroughly at this point, but understand that it's connected. This is the same letter. He's writing because of these certain condemned creepers, and he gives past examples. So with this purpose in mind, I want to go ahead and read verse 5 through 11, again, using verse 4 to kind of frame it all up. And we get seven Old Testament examples here that prove the point that we need to mark in our minds as warnings, even today, of these certain condemned creepers. Verse 5, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord hath saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. Verse 10, But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally. As brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Why do they speak evilly? Because they're seeking to turn the grace of God, the mercy of God, into lasciviousness. Verse 11, Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Now, if you are new to the Bible, You might think that, well, I want to read the shortest books in the Bible first before I have a full understanding of things. I want to start with Philemon. I want to start with Jude. These one chapter books, they'll be simple enough for me to understand. And I don't want to present a barrier for which these books are inaccessible. But I want you to understand that a Bible student, a true person wanting to be fed of the Word of God, has to chase after these references. You can read through this chapter very quickly, but as illustrated already, you can spend months trying to teach it. You can spend ages trying to fully understand it. But as we chase down these references here, Jude gives us a history lesson on the Bible itself, on God's people, on the dangers that have always been there since the very beginning. The very first thing he gives us in verse 5 is Israel. Israel. God delivered Israel from Egypt, delivered them from the plagues before he delivered them from Egypt. But as Jude says here, afterwards destroyed the unbelievers. How could this be so, man would say? How could a God of love, a God of mercy, lead people away from Egypt just to see them perish? All men are going to perish. All men have this condemnation, except those who are made to believe, except those delivered from their unbelief. In other words, they will perish. What is he referencing here? Well, we know of the nation of Israel in Exodus being delivered from the hand of Pharaoh. We know of the multiple plagues, and we're going to get into a lot of that in our Wednesday night study in the coming months as we wrap up Genesis. But there was a line of plagues that the Lord had to impact Egypt and Egypt only. Literally, the Israelites were protected and sheltered from everything that was happening around them plague-wise until Pharaoh said his people could go. And then the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Nobody says, well, why did Pharaoh have to lead his soldiers into the waters and perish? Why did that have to happen? God already had his people. Why did he have to take out his wrath? But we know that this is scripture. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, caused for Pharaoh to pursue after them, even though he said they could go. All the Israelites, not just the men, but their wives, their children, they leave. As they come upon the Israelites, and I believe it's Exodus 10, a great fear sets on the Israelites as they see the soldiers marching, Pharaoh and his troops coming and pursuing after them. And long story short, Moses is instructed to lift up his staff. The waters part. The Israelites, beloved, they don't just go through on soppy mud. They go through on dry ground. It's not just water removed into giant walls on either side of them, but the very moisture that for ages had been in that soil removed and pulled up so that they walk on dry land. I mean, it's not less of a miracle to say that those waters were just turned into walls, but they didn't even get their boots wet, their flip-flops, their toes didn't have soppy mud. I'm not a beach guy, but man, when that sand gets wet, I remember why I'm not a beach guy. I remember why I don't want to be there. I don't want it all over my toes. I don't want it on my shoes. My wife's not hearing this for the first time, but still grinning. I know she is. But they didn't have to deal with that. The land was dry. It was drier than any piece of soil in Mississippi this very hour because it's rained here for months. This water had been here for ages, and yet it's bone dry as they walk across. As the soldiers enter in, they're blinded by the pillar of the Lord who's leading his people through. And as Moses and all the Israelites get out, every last one of them, this adds to the mystery, every last Israelite out from that bed. The Lord instructs Moses to do what he has to do with the staff again and bring the waters down. And the people perished. Pharaoh's people perished. Their wheels, their chariot wheels got lodged into the mud and it was stuck. They couldn't get out. And then the waves come crashing down in them. What a great mystery. The land is dry and they don't get wet at all. But then the chariot wheels get stuck and lodged in the very same earth. They weren't going to escape. At the beginning part of that chapter, God says, they will see my wrath, you will see your God. And at the end of the chapter, right in the middle of the chapter, the Israelites are filled with fear, filled with doubt, filled with dread. Why have you brought us out here, Moses, except to die? At the end of the chapter, they see their God. They see the bodies of their enemies plump up as they reach the surface of the water. And not a soul following after them any longer. We might say no reason to fear, no reason to doubt. The enemy has been removed. But those who already know their Bibles know that it didn't take long before doubt and fear found its way back into their hearts. We bring this particular verse to its conclusion. They are just outside the promised land. The Israelites elect to send scouts in to be sure that they can take this land. This was not what God instructed, but it is what God permitted. Scouts are sent in, Caleb and Joshua being two of them, to scout out the land, come back with details of the land, and hopefully have a strategy for getting in there. Caleb and Joshua are the only two that say, "This is our land, promised to us by God while we were yet in Egypt. Let us go and claim it." The others report an evil report. Their scouting was soured. There are giants in the land. There are dangers in this land. Are we to overtake them? We who have been wandering in the wilderness? It is better that we perished in Egypt as servants than to have to struggle like this. So arrogant, God's people. We're so arrogant. You know what they wanted to do there? And it says in Scripture they were going to do. They were going to stone Aaron and Moses. The two that every time there was a whine, every time there was a complaint, they besought God, and God took care of his people. Fed them sweet waters instead of bitter. Overstuffed them with pheasant. Caused manna to come from the sky. God took care of his people. But his people were ready to stone Moses and Aaron. In the physical sense, that was a physical representation of God for them. These were the under-shepherds put in charge of translating these things, of delivering the message of God unto them. And they were ready to stone them. So when it says in verse 5 that afterward destroyed them that believed not, everyone who bought into the evil report perished in the wilderness. God did not permit the nation of Israel to come back to that same spot until we get into Joshua. Before they could get into Canaan, every last soul who had doubt and fear perished in the wilderness. That might seem extreme to us. We give each other passes for not coming to church. But here, the slightest disbelief, you're going to die in the wilderness. The whole nation, and I mean, this is, we consider this torture now. The whole nation is just going to keep marching through the wilderness and dealing with the hazards of the wilderness instead of being in the sweet promised land of God until the doubters die. There are only two scouts that went into the promised land. The same two that said, "This is the land promised to us by God. Let us go and claim it." You imagine the things that they'd seen. We talked a lot about Noah and 120 so years of preaching righteousness as those around him doubted, questioned, mocked, feared. Think of what Caleb and Joshua went through. You guys, y'all should have listened. That was our promised land. We're missing it, y'all. It's right over yonder. We could have been there. We could have set up camp. And then the mockers would come in. Well, yeah, until the giants ate us. That's what our fear does, something ridiculous. They're all a bunch of Shreks over there waiting to eat the Israelites until the giants step on us, until the giants drive us out, until the giants torture us and make us slaves there. Wouldn't it have been better to die as slaves in Egypt than to have these 40 so years of freedom out here? Come on, Joshua, Caleb. What were you thinking? They were thinking God would deliver his people, is what they were thinking. They were thinking against insurmountable odds, if we have faith, this God who have made all things possible is going to lead us into that promised land. And we don't know how, but he would have done it. And he did do it. But those doubters were caused to perish. Jude makes it very clear. These men are not believers. Verse 19 states they do not have the Spirit. Look at verse 19 in Jude there, if you will. "These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." The word "separate" there, if you're looking at the outline, you see the original. It means to cause division. And the word "sensual" means worldly. They were worldly. They rejected God. They have the condemnation that we speak of here, that they were originally ordained to, just like we were, and they were never delivered from it. They never believed. Merely being in church is not evidence of salvation. Having the right last name, or a daddy or a granddaddy, as we've said before, that was a preacher preaching the truth, doesn't mean you believe it. doesn't mean that you're saved. I have to remind my children of this every day. Beloved, just because you knew Milbert, just because you heard great preaching, doesn't mean you know the Lord. Just because you wear a head covering, just because you only say nice things, pleasing things, just because you're incredibly charitable, incredibly kind, always attempting to think of others first, you can still burn for all eternity in hell. Oh, preacher, don't say it like that. Ye must be born again, Christ says. You can do whatever you want to do. Live however you want to live. That's the freedom that the sinner gets to enjoy. You can lie to yourself all the live long day. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, ye shall perish, and perish for all eternity. This is the condemnation that these worldly ones, these separated worldly ones, experienced. Many Jews were in the nation, yet destroyed because of their sin. Korah is one that we're going to see at the end of this outline. He was in that nation. He was there. Outward privileges, outward professions, apparent conversions could not secure those from the vengeance of God who turned aside in unbelief and disobedience. Those hollow victories that we give ourselves, or maybe that other people attempt to give us, one just recently, we had a disagreement. There's clear evidence of right and wrong, but the focus, the intention was that Scripture be taught, that truth be upheld. Their apology was so hollow that they said they talked to a man of a completely different religion and faith and said that they've come to repentance. But we all know that if we were to ask repentance over what, this conversation's going to get ugly again. I'm sorry for what? What does it mean? We throw I'm sorry's around as though they're just expendable. This book costs something. My salvation costs something. Every time I live like I want to as a born-again believer, I attempt to put him back on the cross. I attempt to say, Lord Jesus, you know your place. For me to live like this, you got to get back up there. You got to bleed again. You got to cry out, it's finished, once more. Because Joe Sitters doesn't know how to behave. He doesn't know how to repent. But when I repent, I am dying unto myself. I am bearing my own cross, and I'm following Christ Jesus. This is what we've been talking about. That two-word commission, follow me. To hold on to unforgiveness is to hold back and say, I can't follow. There's giants in the land. To hold on to doing things my way is to split up the caravan so that Esau doesn't get too angry as he sees the gifts go by and there's still something left if he decides to devour them. Is that the Christianity that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for? I think not, beloved. He wants followers, not fans. He's commanded, follow me. If you thirst, follow me. If you hunger, follow me. If you're heavy laden, follow me. We said these things a couple weeks back. But beloved, it really is that simple. Anything else is showmanship. Anything else is a superficial Christianity. Anything else sells books. It doesn't save souls. The destruction of the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness shows that none ought to presume in their privileges. They had miracles. They had daily bread until they actually got into the promised land there at the end when that generation had perished. That manna continued to fall. Had God forsaken them? No. They didn't believe. God still had for the manna to fall. They still perished in unbelief. You must be born again. Verse 6, we see fallen angels and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Isaiah 14, verses 11 through 14, The pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee. And the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne from above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You want to learn something about the devil? You read that whole chapter, Isaiah 14. Some say Jude seems to be referring to the angels who consorted with the daughters of men back in Genesis 6, and you can see our Genesis study for what I had on that. We did that quite a while ago. But no matter how you interpret the text there in Genesis 6, we can see plainly that this was Satan's scheme to corrupt the human race and thus prevent the birth of the promised seed of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was promised back in Genesis 3, verse 15. These fallen angels, these beautiful creations of God, also suffer, also experience loss, also are distanced from God's people because they believe not. The next example we get is in verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Fleshly lusts. In 2023, a person of any age can pick up a phone and type in any amount of search keywords, which I will not give them in this pulpit, and find nudity of any genre, of any preference. And not only that, that's destructive, beloved, and don't get me wrong, that's incredibly destructive. But in 2023, no matter what kind of weird, perverted stuff you just looked up, you can also find encouragement that you are normal. Encouragement that it's okay to lust after nude women, nude men, nude animals, nude children. That's the world we live in. Sodom and Gomorrah, the influence is more powerful than the warning for us today. If someone to put on a movie entitled Sodom and Gomorrah, I would promise you it would be to encourage the acts that we read of in Genesis concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. It's basically illegal to preach against it. There are certain radio stations that won't play sermons that we preach if it's against homosexuality. There are certain pulpits I wouldn't be welcome back to if I preached against homosexuality. There may come a day in my own ministry where I'm removed from the pulpit for preaching against homosexuality. But until God changes his word, and we know he won't because he's immutable, I will continue to preach against homosexuality. It is a sin. It is ever wicked. It is ever present. And we who parent little ones, we ought not hide that truth from our children. Because if it's normal and commonplace now to see drag queen weirdos teaching children, parading themselves in public, can you imagine what it's going to be like for Zebediah when he's 20? What Nolan and Landon will see on the everyday that will just be normal. And they'll say, Dad, you're crazy. You're old-fashioned. Why do you keep talking about how bad it is? Everybody's doing it. When I was a kid, everybody was smoking cigarettes. It still wasn't what you should do. But that's way less on the spectrum from where we are now. The destruction of Sodom. When we taught through it, I don't know if I ever brought this out, but I wonder what it sounded like. Just be still for just a moment. The babies are quiet. The adults can do it too. Think about what it sounded like when the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Did it sound like a nuclear bomb going off? Was there time to hear the screaming, the shattering of bones and homes? Gates just blowing apart. And maybe it was so loud you couldn't hear those things, but did Lot hear his wife turn to ash? I think about that a lot. You got lost in your family? Remember Lot's wife? What did it sound like when she turned into that pillar? What did it sound like when her voice was no more? When she couldn't mourn for her own sins any longer? She couldn't repent. She was dead. The destruction of Sodom is a loud warning to all that we attempt to mute in today's present age. But it was a warning to take heed of and flee from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. God is the same holy, just, pure being now as he was then. Psalm 4:4 says, "Stand in awe, therefore, and sin not." Now, no doubt all in this room, maybe all that are listening and watching, would say, "I have never once had a homosexual tendency." You ever looked at a naked woman that's not your wife, gentlemen? Ladies, you ever dressed to get the attention of men? And yeah, vice versa on both those points. We're not helping the problem. Men or ladies who dress in such a way to entice others to look upon them, you're indecent. You're living in lust, lasciviousness. You are sinning. Stand in awe, therefore, and sin not, Psalm 4:4 says. Men, when you go and look at a naked woman, it destroys you. It destroys your manhood. It makes it so that your mind feels that it's easily attainable. It gives you unrealistic expectations for what a marriage is, what a relationship is, how conversations should go between a man and a woman. And worse yet, it normalizes all of it. It normalizes everything. How often in a pornographic illustration does a second woman come in? What do you call that? It's homosexuality. How often are we enticed by such things that this must be what married life is like? I know a lot of married people, and none of them have ever told me that that's what married life is like. It destroys the marriage for years because a false expectation had been established in the man or the woman that the other one can never live up to. It tears them apart. Beloved, don't think that because you're not queer, that you're not part of the problem. When's the last time you preached against these things? When's the last time you talked to your children about the dangers of these things? When's the last time you talked to your neighbors in your community and warned against such stuff? I could never go to my neighbor and talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Then how are you going to tell them they need to be saved? How are you going to tell them what they need to be saved from if you don't depict for them the dangers of sin? If you don't ever give them your testimony, what you've been delivered from, what you've experienced, and what the Lord has done in you, they're never going to want what you have. You know what you have? Something that makes you get up early on Sunday mornings, keeps you out late on Wednesday nights, something that makes you read. Oh, you want to ask somebody for their left arm, it'd be a lot easier than ask somebody to read, especially today. It's a hassle. I mean, if you don't tell me how dangerous sin is, if you don't tell me that I am condemned to perish, then everything else that you have to offer is just a hassle I don't want. Gets in the way of streaming television and sports. Gets in the way of what I want to do. I don't want to do that. No, the blood of your neighbors is on your hands. If you attempt to withhold from them the truth of Sodom and Gomorrah or any other truth that's laid out in the scriptures, you can look away from these topics. Look away from the teacher or the preacher as they deliver them. But this is the truth that we've been entrusted with. Go ye unto all nations. Teach like Jesus taught. Live like Jesus lived. Go where Jesus went. Where did Jesus not go? What did Jesus hold back concerning holy living? A couple things to close with. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Peter talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should live, that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked." And we talked about this word vexed when we went through it. Vexed means destroyed. He was destroyed every day sitting at the gate by that filthy conversation. You are as well. You are destroyed every single time the next pharmaceutical commercial comes on and shows two men holding hands. Why do they need to do that? What possible reason would they have for that? We are being vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And then he gives a parenthetical, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. We are not called to question Lot's righteousness or his salvation here. It's repeated three times that he's righteous. The point is not on Lot's soul here. The point is that part where he talks about them being an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. Be warned, Peter says. Be warned, this is how God addresses sin. You can talk about it not being a sin. You can make up in your mind that he doesn't address sin this way, but they are an example. He absolutely does. And he absolutely will. Jude says that the judgment of these cities is an illustration of hell. It is an illustration of what is yet to come. You were to perish from this place today. If your last breath is in your lungs at this very hour, will you know Sodom and Gomorrah? Or will you know everlasting peace? That's not a question I can answer for you. But you ought to know the answer to that question. If you're lost, there's no shame in knowing that you're lost. If you're saved, there's certainly no shame in knowing that you're saved. But you need to know that answer. Give all diligence. Give all diligence to finding that answer, the scripture says. There's no greater question that we can present today.